And so, loving Lord, as we come to think about your word now, we pray your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds just to understand your message for us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear the word successful. From an early age, success is kind of measured perhaps by how we do in tests and exams. And then it might be about getting a job and the right kind of job, or finding the right partner, maybe owning a home, which is becoming increasingly difficult for people these days, raising a family, and generally keeping up with the Joneses and everybody else. And today, of course, on top of that, social media adds another whole layer of pressure, constantly showing us successful people who seem to have it all and are very ready to tell us how to do the same and how to be as successful as them. And actually, it wasn't so different in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Many believed that success meant that the gods were smiling on you, that you had pleased them, while suffering and hardship meant that somehow you must have fallen out of favour with them, done something wrong. And Christianity offered a very different message. It's very interesting when you read, sort of, as if you do read, not the kind of thing perhaps that you do read, but Roman historians noted how this new faith attracted women and slaves. Early Christianity was often associated with women and slaves. They seemed to be attracted to this new religion. In other words, people with very little status or power and who would never have been able to be considered sort of successful in their society. And yet they found hope in the gospel because it told them that their value was not determined by wealth or status or success, but by God's love for them. And that same message, I think, still speaks equally powerfully today. There could be three or four different sermons in that reading from Romans. It's very dense, isn't it? But we have to be really careful reading some of the things that Paul says in certainly the passage that we had today, from reading it in a very kind of triumphalistic way. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it would be easy perhaps to come away thinking it's all good, nothing bad will befall us, we will be successful. But for many of Paul's original audience, indeed for Paul himself, that wasn't their reality at all. And for all of us, at some points in our lives, we'll have known failure and difficulties and trials. So how can what Paul says still be true in those circumstances? Well, because Paul sees things from a different perspective. All things work for good. Actually, Paul doesn't say that everything that happens is good, but that God can work through all circumstances, even the hard times, to accomplish something good in us. Pastoral Care 101 would say you don't go up to people who are suffering great trials and go, oh, well, God can work good for just warning you. You'd be quite deserve the poke in the eye that you got, really. But even in hard times, we can trust that God can accomplish something good in us. And that good is not necessarily comfort or health or wealth or immediate happiness. The good that Paul is referring to is about becoming like Christ. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, because those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's ultimate purpose that Paul talks about, is that we become more like Jesus in our character, in holiness and obedience, and ultimately in glory, in resurrection glory. That's a very different way of looking at success. It's interesting that when Paul talks about that glory, it's in the past tense, glorified, even though it's still future from our perspective. And that's because Paul is emphasizing its absolute certainty. God's plan, his purpose is so sure that the future can be spoken of as if it's already been accomplished. And that growing in Christ likeness and having the assurance of glory in God's presence as we look forward to that, that is God's calling and purpose for every human being. Of course, we have to respond to that call, and that's our choice. Paul's use of words like foreknew and predestined doesn't mean that our free will has been taken away. We all have the choice to respond to God's call. We could argue until the cows come home about whether God has already determined who will respond to his call. But in the sense that God knows everything, then he probably does know how we will choose to respond. But what he's predestined, what has always been his plan, is that if we do respond to that, then the goal is for us to grow more and more like Jesus, to grow in that family likeness. That's God's purpose and plan. Who can be against us? But in the same way, when Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't mean that we wouldn't face opposition. We know that's not true, especially for the many Christians around the world who face persecution. But neither is it an iffy if. If God is for us, that's not an iffy if. It could be read or translated, since God is for us. God is for us. The God who, as Paul has already been saying earlier in his letter, even when we were still sinners, didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, justified. That sort of theological word, which is another way of looking at it, is simply to say it's just as if I'd never sinned. Slate white clean. That's the God who is for us, the forgiving, redeeming, resurrecting God. We will face human opposition. We might not win every argument or battle, but no opponent can ultimately defeat God's eternal saving purpose. Paul's logic is simple, really. If God has already given us his greatest gift, his son, why would he withhold anything that we needed for that purpose of becoming more and more like Jesus? All things doesn't mean we will receive everything on our wish list, but everything needed to fulfill that purpose, that goal of helping us to grow more like Jesus and be assured of that new and eternal life with him, including the strength and the courage and the perseverance and grace that we need every day. More than conquerors. When I kind of read this sort of carefully and thought carefully about Paul's kind of confident assertion that we are more than conquerors, it occurred to me that what he was saying was we're not conquerors. At least not in the way the world sees victory and conquest. The conquerors are the successful, the winners, the ones who've shown themselves to be more powerful than their opponents. That wasn't a phrase that could be applied to the women or slaves of the Roman Empire. Maybe it's not a phrase that you feel you could apply to yourself. No, we're not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We will face trouble and hardship and persecution of all sorts of different forms. We will experience need, and maybe even danger. Some of it may even be down to our own actions and choices, but none of those things mean that we have fallen out of favour with God or that God doesn't care about us, because none of those things can ever separate us from his love. No power on earth, nothing in the whole universe can separate us from his love. It's signed and sealed because of Jesus, who died for us, conquered death, and is now at the Father's right hand praying for us. So we are more than conquerors. Maybe as you look at your life, you feel, well, I haven't done too badly. I do feel I've been quite successful in life. There's a saying, I'm trying to remember who wrote it. I'm thinking Covey, but I remember this saying, you don't want to climb the ladder of success only to find it's leaning against the wrong wall. You don't want to climb the ladder of success only to find it's leaning against the wrong wall. God's idea of success is very different to the world's. His kingdom grows in the small, seemingly insignificant, often unseen things like a mustard seed or a small amount of yeast, but it has a hugely significant life-changing impact. The life that he offers, though, is priceless and worth giving our all for. But none of what Paul says in Romans is triumphalistic. None of it says, give your life to Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory. He does say, God's purpose for you is to grow as his precious son or daughter into the person he knows you can be. Someone who's growing more and more like Jesus. He says, God was willing to give everything for you, even his son. And he is for you. He's on your side. And whatever comes your way, whatever life throws at you, you are loved powerfully, absolutely, immeasurably, endlessly. And that's all the success you need. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that our worth is not measured by the world's standards of success, but by your unchanging love for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're always at work, even in the struggles and disappointments of life, shaping us to become more like your Son. Help us to trust you when the path is difficult, to remember that you are for us, and to hold fast to the assurance that nothing can separate us from your love. Give us the strength to follow you faithfully each day, knowing that our hope is secure because Christ has died, is risen, and even now intercedes for us. May we place our confidence not in ourselves, but in your grace, and be ready to reflect the love of Christ in all we do. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Romans chapter 8, 26 till the end. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 13, 31 to 33 and 44 to 52. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch on its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that is taken from a woman, mixed into 30 kilograms of flour, until it is worked all through the dough. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up in the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as it was well as old.